Parents have to figure things out as we go. You know, we learn from past mistakes and past successes, and we learn from others. And as you go, you kind of develop certain policies with your kids. And one of the policies that we have developed is we do not negotiate with terrorists. I can't remember the first time I heard that from another parent. I think it was a sitcom. But the basic idea is that, you know, once we've determined something as a parent, we don't let our kids try to renegotiate what we've determined. That's not a hard, fast rule. You know, we do at times interact with our kids about the different rules that we have. But there are numerous occasions where we need our kids to understand, especially when they're young, that there is no shared authority in the house. We're in charge. So when we say it's bedtime, we don't need to have a discussion about the reasonableness or the reasonable expectations for a bedtime, especially not with a five-year-old. So we do not negotiate with terrorists. We do not discuss the bedtime policy. Don't let somebody hold us hostage. It's a bad precedent. Now I realize kids aren't actually terrorists. That's a terrible way to look at kids. I just mean it as a joke and one that Laura isn't always fond of. So it's admitted. But that statement, you know, we don't negotiate with terrorists, that's a basic policy that our government has had, along with other governments like Israel and England. And there's many reasons why governments have that policy. I mean, for one, you can't trust a terrorist. But more foundational than that is that countries like ours don't want other countries to think that that kind of behavior is going to force our hand, is going to get us to do something. If they want us to do something, they can't try and force us by taking hostages. So whether you agree with that policy or not, you may be able to understand some of the connection I'm making with parenting in that much less serious scenario. You know, I am not an all-wise, all-knowing person. It's not that I think I'm never wrong. But I'm actually doing my children a disservice if I give in to what they said because it's easier than making them obey. See, our children need to learn what authority structures are. They need to understand the concept of submission to authority. They cannot submit to an authority by trying to force our hand, by renegotiating. And we're not God. But we were actually given this role with these little human creatures to help them understand a very basic idea about their creator. Our creator is in charge. It's not a democracy. Now, we have no say in how the universe works. We have no say in how salvation or judgment works. So one of the roles that God designed in the home is that parents would help kids understand the idea that someone is in charge. So submission to someone in charge is not accomplished by negotiation. You either submit or rebel. Negotiation is not an option. It's basically just another version of rebelling. So Pharaoh didn't understand that about God. Probably because of pagan views. They believed the gods did negotiate. They thought they could even manipulate the gods. That was the essence of idolatry. Basically treating the divine as though they had a weakness that you could exploit. And so God, as he's making himself known in the exodus of his people, he put this truth on display. He's in charge. And so in our passage this morning, the Lord is going to help us distinguish who's in charge. And here's how he does it. He does it by distinguishing between three realities in these next three plagues. These next three wonders in Exodus 8 and 9. The Lord distinguishes between land, livestock, and people. And he does that in order to show Pharaoh that he's in charge. Even in Egypt. That was another error of idolatry. You know, they had this belief, Pharaoh and the Egyptians, they had this belief that the gods had certain jurisdictions. And so they had no reason to believe, based on what they understood, that the god of these foreign slaves had any say in Egypt. So what God is doing through these signs and wonders, he's showing them that he is in their midst. He's distinguishing for Israel, for Egypt, for Pharaoh, who really is in charge. And so what he does is, seemingly for the first time, he, as he's sending these warnings and as he's sending these punishments, he distinguishes between the land where his people lived and the land of the Egyptians, between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, and from even his people and the Egyptian people. And so you could turn to Exodus 8 this morning if you haven't already turned there. Again, it's on page 47. We're going to start in verse 20, Exodus 8:20. And going from verse 20 to the end of the chapter, we're going to see the first reality that God distinguishes between. So first we see the Lord distinguishing between land. Now, it's been a little while since we were in Exodus, so might be helpful to go back through these wonders and see what we've already seen. So the first sign and wonder is actually the staff turning into a serpent and then swallowing the other magicians' staffs turned serpents. And then came what's typically referred to as the first plague, when God turned the Nile blood red. And the magicians, again, they were able to do something similar. And then came the second plague, sending frogs out of the Nile to invade the land. And once again, the magicians could coax more frogs out of the river. The third plague, that involved God transforming dust on both man and beast into lice, as best I can tell. And so the magicians at that point, they got stumped. They couldn't do it. And so they told Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Now, the plagues that we're going through, there's a cycle in these plagues, a cycle of three plagues and three cycles of three plagues. And so the first part of each cycle starts with Moses and Aaron being told to rise early in the morning and to present themselves to Pharaoh and to tell him to let the Lord's people go. So plagues 1 and 4 and 7 all do this. Plagues 1 and 4 also add that it's at the Nile, not the seventh plague. Then the second part of the cycle involves the Lord simply telling Moses to go to Pharaoh and to tell him to let his people go. And you see that in plagues, the second, fifth, and eighth plagues. Then the last plague in each cycle comes without warning. So Moses isn't told to go talk to Pharaoh. He's just told to go carry out the plague. And that's what you see in plagues 3, 6, and 9. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to cover this whole second cycle, plagues 4, 5, and 6. And again, as with the first in each of these cycles, the Lord tells Moses in verse 20, rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. This is the consistent requirement. Pharaoh needed to give up his control of these slaves who were serving him so that they could, for a time, go and serve the Lord, serve their God. And Pharaoh consistently refused to let them go, even when he said he would let them go, like he did in the second plague. And so Moses is told to add an ultimatum here in verse 21. The Lord continues his message, or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies and also the ground on which they stand. Now Asaph, when he records this in Psalm 78, he describes these flies as devouring people. So he understands this word, and that's the kind of behavior he identifies with these flies. And then the Jewish people who translated this Hebrew Bible into Greek in around 200 BC, they were probably living in Alexandria, Egypt at the time, and they identified these flies as the dog fly, which goes by different names. Call it the stable fly, the barn fly, or my favorite name, the biting house fly. So these little buggers didn't just annoy you by their presence. They would eat you. They would eat you one bite at a time. And so these little pests, you know, they were going to bother, he says, the every Egyptian, from Pharaoh to his officials to the common people, and he was going to be indoors and outdoors. They were all going to just cover the land. And so that was the expectation. But there were some people who would not be bothered by these dog flies. In verse 22, the Lord announces, "But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there. That you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. The ground where the Egyptians were upon, there would be flies, but not where Israel was standing upon." So, how in the world is that going to happen? You know, was there something natural about the land of Goshen that kept the flies away? No. Was there something about the Israelites, maybe their practices, their bathing practices, that, you know, made their skin less desirable to the flies? Nope. So why would this be a distinction? How could this happen? The Lord explains that it's because he was in the midst of the land. So he's distinguishing between the lands of these people, these different peoples. And he's showing by that fact that he's there, he's present, he's in charge. He had no limited jurisdiction. He was as in charge in Egypt as he is anywhere. So that's why he could say exactly when it would happen in verse 23. And then in verse 24, he says, it says that he did exactly as he announced. It says, "There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses throughout all the land of Egypt. The land was ruined by swarms of flies." That word ruined, it's used sometimes to mean destroyed. But it can also be used, like it is in Genesis 6:12, to describe these pre-flood people, how they ruined God's world with violence. And so these biting flies, they ruined the land of Egypt by making it just a miserable place to be. And I get it. You know, there are certain bugs I keep an eye out for, right? Hornets, I don't like hornets. They're a little aggressive. But you know, wasps don't bother me as much. I mean, I know there's probably some more aggressive varieties of wasps, but a lot of times they just kind of clumsily fly around and they'll land and they're not that aggressive. Bees are usually the same way, you know. Sometimes you get one that gets a little nuts and goes after you. But most of the time, as long as you don't put your hand on one or step on one in your bare feet, they'll leave you alone. But if I see a horsefly, I mean, I'm on high alert. I cannot stand those things. They're sneaky little buggers too. I mean, they'll fly around, they'll just fly until you lose them. And then all of a sudden, bam, they're biting the back of your neck. I mean, I hate them. Makes my skin crawl just talking about them. And that's what these dog flies seem to be. You know, so these pugnacious little vampires are flying around everywhere. And you can understand why Pharaoh, it doesn't take very long, he's calling Moses and Aaron into the courtroom saying, "Go ahead, sacrifice to your God." But, you know, he doesn't leave it there, does he? He makes this additional statement in verse 25. He says, "Go sacrifice to your God within the land." He's still not letting go. He's still trying to maintain his control. But Moses is on to him. I mean, this is not a real offer. Moses knows that. And Pharaoh really knows that too. Dwayne Garrett helped explain the significance of the wording. It would not be right to do so. The idea is really that the Hebrews aren't in any position to do what Pharaoh has just said. It's going to cause them problems. The idea that Moses is saying that the Egyptians would not allow, they'll stone them if they actually sacrifice to their God. They would not tolerate these sacrifices. It's not clear what the problem is. Lots of people speculate about what it is. But we've already seen in Genesis that they didn't tolerate the way that the Hebrews shepherded. They wouldn't tolerate that, using the same wording as this. They wouldn't even tolerate their eating practices. They wouldn't eat with them. So it's not a surprise to hear that the Egyptians would not tolerate their sacrifices. And basically, it seems like Moses is just calling Pharaoh's bluff. He's saying, you know this isn't going to work. But there's something even more fundamental about the offer, the problem with the offer. Moses points that out in verse 27, and he says, "Unequivocally, we must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he tells us." So basically, he's saying, Pharaoh, God does not negotiate with terrorists. This is a non-negotiable. He told us this is what we have to do, and so that's what we have to do. And so Pharaoh, apparently he's pretty desperate because he gives in. But he still tries to maintain a little bit of control. He says, okay, I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far. And then he closes with this cry, plead for me. So Moses' response seems to shift the focus back to God's sovereignty. He doesn't clearly give in to the requirement to not go very far. He just kind of zooms past that. And instead, he announces he's leaving right now, and he's going to plead on behalf of Pharaoh to the Lord. And he again shows God's sovereignty, just as he did at the beginning of this plague. He shows it at the end of it by saying exactly when it's going to happen. He's going to go and do this and pray that it stops tomorrow. But he adds his own qualification. And he adds his only to Pharaoh's only. Basically, he's pointing out what Pharaoh should be more concerned about. More concerned about than how far they go. He says, only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. He's saying, you best not go back on your word like you did with the second plague. And we know that that is what he does. In verse 31, it says that Moses kept his word. You know, he went to the Lord, prayed, and the Lord did what Moses asked in his prayer, and not one fly remains. He removed them all. So again, it's clear who's in charge. The flies showed up exactly when God said, and exactly when Moses prays, they're all gone. Every single one of them. But verse 32 continues, Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and did not let the people go. So you can see that this isn't new. The words, this time also, is a way to emphasize, this is the same old thing. It's exactly the way that it's worded in verse 15 of this same chapter, where it says, but when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart. He made his heart heavy and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. What did the Lord say would happen? Did he predict this? Was he predicting what Pharaoh would do? Exodus 4:21 says, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And then Exodus 7:3-4, where the Lord promised, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. So I know people sometimes go through this passage and they try to distinguish between, well, when is Pharaoh acting and when is the Lord acting? I think that is not a good way to approach this text. Because what God has clearly said is that when Pharaoh stubbornly refuses to act, it's exactly what the Lord said that he would do. He would harden Pharaoh's heart. So Pharaoh's hardened heart is actually another proof that God's in charge. And we'll continue to see that in this second reality that God distinguishes between. So starting in chapter 9, we see the Lord distinguishing between livestock. And this is, again, the second in this cycle of plagues. The Lord, once again, as he did with the second plague, he says, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. Now, I've mentioned before how sometimes people study these signs and wonders and they try to figure out how they could have naturally occurred. So they do what Douglas Stewart pointed out. They demythologize the miracles. He did a helpful job in addressing that. He's saying, basically, this is our normal tendency. You know, in our scientifically wired minds, we don't have any room for anything but repeatedly observable things. We don't have any mental space for that. We aren't going to allow in our thinking there to be something that is unrepeatable, something supernatural. But again, what this passage is saying is not that God's predicting what'll happen. It's not like God's just telling them ahead of time, okay, here's what's coming down the pike. What the Lord is saying is that he is doing this. This is stressing the fact that he's in charge. He's doing it so that they know he's there. So if it happens, and it's because he's there, he's in charge. So he tells Pharaoh through Moses, and again presumably through Aaron, that if he continues to refuse to let his people go and serve him, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. So this pronouncement, it begins with the word behold, and in this case, it's followed by this particular verbal form, this participle, and it points to the fact that this is an imminent event. So again, God's not predicting what will happen somewhere down the road. He is telling them what he is about to do. He's about to inflict this true plague. This is the only of what's called the plagues that's actually a plague. We use that word. It's disease that God is going to cause to impact on all the different kinds of livestock that were in the field at the time, in the pasture. So the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, the flocks. And again, he says there's going to be a distinction between God's people and the Egyptians, specifically between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. And the result of that distinction is in verse 4 at the end. It says, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. So again, what would keep this disease from spreading to Israel's land? You know, were their livestock hardier? No. Well, were they eating different food? No, same kinds of pasture. How could something this pervasive that kills everything in the field not also have swept through Goshen? Because that's what God determined to do. Just as he determined the exact timing for it in verse 5. And that's what verse 6 says happens. It says, all the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. Now, sometimes people have some trouble with that terminology of all the livestock of the Egyptians. But it seems like, one, this is talking about, and the reason why they have a problem with it is because the livestock get impacted by later plagues. But it seems like this is only really a reference to all the livestock that are in the field, in the pasture. So that explains maybe why there's still some left over. Now, one of the troubles with translation is that you can't always translate a word with one English word. And so you can kind of miss some of the word plays that go on. And there's a word play that starts actually at the beginning of chapter 8, or the section in chapter 8 in verses 20 and 21. The traditional rendering, this is why we would struggle with if they changed the translation. We're used to hearing the traditional statement, let my people go. Imagine a translation who deviated from that. But the Hebrew actually says, send my people. And that same verb is repeated in verse 21, which says, if you do not make them sent, behold, I will cause flies to be sent on you. And something similar is happening here in chapter 9 and verse 7, you have a similar play on words. God commands in verse 1, send my people. And then in verse 7, it says, and Pharaoh sent. But it's not God's people. He sent his own people to investigate God's people. So, again, he's not submitting. What he finds is that God kept his word. But the way that the text describes it, he kind of puts us in Pharaoh's shoes with that word behold there. And it kind of shows him as being shocked by the fact that not one, I mean, he's already written this to us, so this is what Pharaoh is now seeing. Not one of the livestock of Israel is dead. So clearly God had distinguished. And clearly between the two of them, Pharaoh and God, he was distinguished as the one in charge. But Pharaoh's heart is still heavy. It's not changing. He's still resolved to do what he wants to do, and he does not send God's people. So there we move to the final plague in this cycle. So how else can God display his sovereignty? He does this a third time by distinguishing between peoples. So you can see the way things are escalating. You know, you look at the first wonder, and it only really bothers the magician's staffs, turned serpent. The next one does kill fish. That was, you know, accessible for everyone. But the major problem for the people that the text highlights is the annoyance of having to dig down for potable water. So that was just at the level of annoyance. The frogs, too, level of annoyance. They're always around. The lice, they're even more up close and personal than the frogs. They're on their person. And then you have these biting flies that are even more troublesome. And then that moves to the livestock. So Israel's property is taken. Their economy takes a hit. But as of yet, the people have only really been bothered by external things. Now God goes after their health. So again, this is the third in the series, so it comes without warning. And I really think at this point, if you're Pharaoh, these guys are starting to look like, you know, the bad guys in a horror movie. I mean, if you just think about what's going on. Now, what they actually do, it seems like it's basically what LeBron James has done, or I don't know if he still does it or not. You know, before games, he takes this chalk dust that's supposed to help you with, you know, your grip, and he throws it in the air into this cloud of chalk dust. That's really what Moses is doing. Only he's using this soot from a kiln. But like I said, this is without warning. So Pharaoh just comes around the corner, and there's these, you know, these two guys just standing there. I don't know if they had their heads cocked like sometimes in the horror movies, but it looks ominous. And Moses just takes the soot and ominously chucks it in the air. And that soot becomes basically a cloud that immediately causes these burning, growing blisters to start breaking out on everyone and all their animals. So again, I mean, he'd be pretty unsettled at this point at the sight of Moses and Aaron. Now, you might have noticed that the staff is not mentioned in these three plagues. If you remember why that staff is there, it's there to point out that this is the Lord doing it. Moses and Aaron aren't really the ones that are producing it. And that's what this act with this soot is supposed to do. It is not Moses and Aaron that are doing this. That soot, it was a part of a kiln that they would use to make their pottery, not their bricks. They sun-dried their bricks. But suddenly what was completely normal and healthy for them to be around becomes a contagion. Becomes harmful. God transformed that dust into this boil-producing cloud. And again, there's lots of people who try to analyze and determine which disease this is. You might see notes saying it might be anthrax. The major reason, though, people are trying to pinpoint it and even give it the name anthrax, it could have been. But the reason why they're doing it is essentially to make sense of how it could have naturally occurred. So the emphasis when they're doing that, not to say that they're incorrect, but the point that they're trying to make is, let's see how this could have all naturally come together. The point of the text is not that this is naturally occurring. The point of the text is that this is miraculous. It's a supernatural act, not a naturalistic act. That's the point God's trying to make with Pharaoh. He's distinguishing himself as the one in charge. So one of the areas that Egypt's magicians specialized in was in the area of diseases. They had amulets, they had these little rituals that were supposed to protect someone from a disease, or they could also try to send a disease on someone else. And so you can see in verse 11 this very clear statement of God's victory over Egypt. In verse 10, it said that Moses and Aaron stood before Pharaoh, but in verse 11 it says, and the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils came upon the magicians and upon the Egyptians. This is the last time we hear about the magicians, these Egyptian sorcerers. So at this point, Saruman and Sauron or Grindelwald and Voldemort, they bow out. They're done. They're not a part of the story anymore. You could ring the bell, throw in the towel, fight's over, Pharaoh's on his own. So the question is whether Pharaoh is going to get the message. And we know the answer. He's not. He's not going to get the message. He has to feel the full weight, and Egypt with him, the full weight of God's punishing wrath. He can't give in yet because, one, they need to be punished through these signs and wonders for what they've done, this heinous treatment of God's people. But they also need to see God's glory. And that only occurs if these plagues continue. So verse 12 states, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Now, remember what this means. This means that God has crystallized Pharaoh's will so that he can remain committed to what he really wants to do. The Lord's strengthening his resolve so that he can withstand the pressure of God's own signs and wonders. You know, we look at that story and think, how in the world is Pharaoh able to keep coming back? And the answer is God is making it so that he can do what he wants to do, and he doesn't give in to what somebody else wants him to do. So God isn't forcing Pharaoh to want to disobey. That's not what he's doing. He simply made it so that Pharaoh could do what he really wants to do, which is disobey. And he handed Pharaoh over to his sinful heart to do what he sinfully wants to do. Pharaoh is entirely responsible for his sinful heart. God is free to harden whichever sinner he chooses and to show mercy on whichever sinner he chooses. That is exactly what Paul, how he puts it in Romans 9:18 after commenting on this story. So he says, Paul says, of God, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. God's not required to change our hearts. That's not something that we deserve. He's free to hand us over to our sinful hearts so that we get to do what we want to do, so that we have to do what we want to do. That's kind of a weird idea, isn't it? I don't think anybody really would, if they put it that way, say that that was unfair. But you're making it so that I have to do what I want to do. Not a problem. People, though, do they often have rules that they've invented for what God can and cannot do when it comes to our will. The Bible, though, it consistently defends God's freedom, not man's. You don't see a defense of man being free to do whatever. God is free to hand us over to our freely sinful wills. He is free to do that. He's free to give us what we want. And he's also free to show mercy to sinners. He's free to transform our hearts. None of us deserve that. That is not an inalienable right. It's a kindness that none of us deserves. So God is free to do that to whomever he chooses. And I know that we don't like the way that the scripture talks. We don't. It's not something we enjoy. So that's why we find ways to qualify what the Bible says. And certainly, it is not wrong to try and understand how scripture fits with other scripture. You know, to try and understand a more difficult passage in light of a clearer passage. But it is wrong to take what is clear and explain it away because of a prior commitment we have that did not come from the Bible. That is wrong. So, whatever you do with this passage, don't explain it away. You don't have to fully understand it. But the minute you remove the problem, you've stopped listening to God. You started to negotiate with his revelation. When a passage is emphasizing God's sovereignty, that is the emphasis in this passage. When that is the emphasis, the worst thing you can do is interpret it in a way to say, no, really, we're in charge. So don't do that. The whole point of God distinguishing between Israel and Egypt is to show that God is at work and that he's right there in Pharaoh's backyard. He's doing whatever he wants. Pharaoh cannot stop him. All he can do is plead for help. So the key reality that we learn in this passage is that this same God is in our midst. He's in charge. He can do as he pleases. Not just in Pharaoh's life, but in our lives. There are many ways that we can try to control our situation. Actually, people have tried the magician route, even today. You have people with amulets, or they try to check their horoscopes. You know, God displayed in this passage that witchcraft does not hold a power even close to rivaling his power. Other people try to do it in our day through technology, through modern advances. You know, we try to control our health. It's not wrong to live healthy. Don't hear that. But God is in charge of our health. So there is comfort. For those who love him, we can be sure no matter what we face is for our good so that we can become like Jesus. But for those who do not love God, they need to understand that there is no hope of controlling your health. You are in God's hands too. So what we should learn from this passage, again, God is in charge. We can try to negotiate with him, but it's not going to work. God does not negotiate with terrorists. And you say, whoa, I am not a terrorist. But you have to understand the way that the Bible describes humanity from the start, right? We've been saying no to what God wants us to do. We said, you know what, I've got this. I can handle what determining right and wrong for myself. And the way the Bible describes it is humanity goes from bad to worse to the point that they ruin the world that God created, even in 6 chapters into the Bible. So we are terrorizing God's world, according to the Bible. We are terrorists. We do not want to reflect God's goodness. We want to come up with our own goodness. And we end up ruining this world, ruining ourselves. And the very thought that we're not that bad, understand what that thought is doing. You say, well, I'm not that bad. All that thought is doing is it's a commitment to just maintain control. I'm not that bad. I don't need to listen to God. I'm doing fine on my own. We're holding ourselves hostage. God's not going to give in to our demands. We're going to have to submit to him, or we will face the consequences. One day God is going to distinguish between peoples again, just like he's done here. It's not going to be between Israel and Egypt, though. That is how God distinguished under his old covenant. But why did he do that then? Why did he do that for Israel? Why did he separate them out from all the other nations, set them apart to be his people? Were they inherently better people? Anyone? No. It's not how God puts it in Deuteronomy 9, is it? He says, you are not a righteous people. You're a stubborn people. They were no better than Pharaoh. So why? Why did they get set apart? It is by God's grace. God chose to show them an undeserved kindness based on his promises to the patriarchs, which he rescued from their idolatry in Mesopotamia. It's all grace. So he no longer distinguishes under the rules of the old covenant. So how is he making his distinction now? It is still by grace. Absolutely. Undeserved kindness. It's not a distinction by nationality. It's seen by faith. So those who trust in Jesus, they're the ones that he has set apart to be his people. So you don't have to ask, am I from the right group of people? Am I in the right group of people? All you have to ask is, do I believe that Jesus died and rose again to rescue me so that I could be forgiven, so that I could be reunited with God, so that I could serve him just like God is saying about his people here? It's the good news that's going out throughout the world right now. That is what's distinguishing, even now, the people who belong to God. So those who believe, they're found to be part of God's people. And those who don't are shown to be his enemies. And the Bible says that in the end, Jesus is the one who's going to straighten this all out. He's going to distinguish who belongs to him and who doesn't. You remember how he talked about that? We went through Matthew. We got to Matthew 25. It talks about him separating the sheep from the goats. And this is what he says to those who truly belong to him. He says, come, you are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Now, none of us have actually done that directly to Jesus. But Jesus went on to explain how this occurs. He said, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And Jesus in Matthew defines his brothers. His brothers and sisters are those who listen to him. So we sometimes try to generalize this and say, well, you know, if you're just nice to people outside, if you didn't, you know, you do these kinds of things with anyone around, and then, you know, Jesus is going to let you into heaven. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that if you believe that he's the Messiah, you're going to start listening to him as your king. If you believe that he ransomed you from your sin so that you could be forgiven and so that you could begin to listen to him, then you should do that. You would do that. You listen to him by joining with his other followers to do what he describes here in Matthew 25. So you can care for your brothers and sisters in Christ, those who belong to your church. That is what gives us evidence that we belong to Jesus now, that we're his sheep. So for those of us who want to be a part on that positive side and this future distinction, you need to understand that the faith that saves is a faith that changes you. So that distinction, again, starts to be seen now. How? In the way we show a committed love to one another. And again, people like to generalize that. But the emphasis on that is that people could see that we are a group of people who care about each other. We take care of each other's needs. We treat each other like family, even though we're not really family. We do that because we are part of the family of Jesus. We're his brothers and sisters. So people can come and see that and recognize that love. And we certainly show love to everyone. But what shows that distinction is that we're day in and day out, week in and week out, we care about each other. We're there for each other. You can't do this on your own. You cannot believe in Jesus truly and fail to listen to him. You can call him Lord all you want. But it's only those, Jesus says, do what he says, that he will distinguish from everyone else one day. So what I would encourage you is to believe this message. Believe, truly believe it. This good news about Jesus. And listen to him. Be baptized as he directs. Join us as week in and week out, we learn what it means to follow Jesus. Following Jesus together. That was his design. And when we're doing that, and we're not trying to negotiate the terms of Jesus' authority, when instead we're submitting to him, continuing to submit to him, continuing to repent when we sin, because we're not perfect. But when we sin, we recognize it, and we want to come right back to Jesus and listen to him again. And when we keep doing that and become more and more like him by his Spirit, then we can have confidence. But just as he distinguished between the land and the livestock, between the Israelites and the Egyptians, that one day he is going to separate us out from everyone else as those who belong to him. And he will preserve us from the wrath to come, just as he did to Israel here. And he will welcome us into his eternal home. Join me in prayer. Jesus, these stories that are in your word, they can be uncomfortable. But we know that you are the God who is at work at this time. As Jude tells us, you once saved a people out of Egypt. And that you will be the one that we all will have to face one day. And yet right now, you are saying to come to you. Everyone who is weary, everyone who recognizes their sin and does not want to continue in it, you tell them to come to you. Because you will forgive. You will reunite us with God. You will give us your Spirit. So we pray for those who have not yet come to you. that we would recognize that now is the time, not later. They would trust in you now, that they would begin to listen to you now. They would not put it off. And we pray that you would help us to recognize that when you told us, when you told your followers in Matthew 25, what distinguishes us even now, that it involves spending time taking care of one another. That we would take that seriously. That we would be ever so careful to never treat you as some ritualistic person who is merely happy because we did the right thing at one point in time, and we do the right thing on weekends, we come to church, and yet we don't care about your brothers and sisters. Help us to take that seriously. And when we struggle with caring, that we would cry out to you. Say, Jesus, we believe. Help our unbelief. We need you. Thank you for not only dying for us, and rising again, but also ascending and sending us your Spirit. Grant us, through your Spirit, that fruit of love. Amen.